black, white, red, yellow, whatever, dear Heavenly Father, that is not above the law. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, yet that justice would reign in this land, that all men would be treated equal under the law, and that we'd see your hand there work through the government that you have established, dear Heavenly Father. We just pray for the leaders, those that honor you, may you honor them. Those that esteem you lightly, may you esteem them lightly. We pray for our missionaries, dear Heavenly Father, Mike and Rebecca, as they're desiring to work with the Corinthians in St. Paul. And I just pray for Rebecca's health, dear Heavenly Father, as she has undergone some real problems with her asthma lately. We just pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you indeed would raise her up, and just pray for their ministry, that they'd see your hand of providence at work, that you would bless them, dear Heavenly Father, and that they would glorify you in the furtherance of your kingdom. We just pray for our CE edition, dear Heavenly Father. We just pray that the road will be ready to bring in the materials, the trusses, the building materials this next Friday. And we just pray for good weather during the week of work when the workers are here. We pray for the workers as they travel from Missouri. Dear Heavenly Father, you'd give them journey mercies. We pray for their safety at work site here. And we just pray, dear Heavenly Father, that through all things you'd be glorified. This building is not for glitz. This is building, dear Heavenly Father, is to honor and glorify you in all things. It's practical. We need space for all the children, dear Heavenly Father. You know that. Just pray that things will move forward smoothly, dear Heavenly Father, that Christ would be honored in all things. Just pray for Koda, dear Heavenly Father. I thank you that his health is better. And I just pray that it'll continue, dear Heavenly Father. We pray that he'll be able to eat and gain strength, get stronger. Just pray for your mercy, your grace there, and prepare him. Prepare the doctors for the appointment that's coming up in a couple weeks, dear Heavenly Father. And we just pray that he would be healed, dear Heavenly Father, in many years to serve you. We pray for Celia, dear Heavenly Father. The baby is growing. We thank you that the baby's over 4 pounds. We pray that the baby will be able to put on more weight before term at the end of the month. Just pray for your mercy and your grace to the family, dear Heavenly Father. Strengthen Ana, maybe be a good helper for his wife and help with the children. We just pray for all the pregnant moms, dear Heavenly Father. Just pray for your grace, your mercy in their lives, dear Heavenly Father. We pray that the babies are being knit perfectly in the womb to your honor and glory. We pray for our worship here, dear Heavenly Father. We pray that it is God-centered, that it's in your word, it's in Jesus' name, and it's to God's glory only, dear Heavenly Father. We pray that it's not external, it's not for show, it's something that's internal, dear Heavenly Father. And reverence is over all things. As Tozer said, the astonished awe that comes to the human heart when God is clearly seen. We pray for a moving of your spirit. We pray for spiritual understanding, illumination. We pray that you'd truly be seen, dear Heavenly Father, that you'd be lifted up, and that we'd be lowered before you. And we just pray again that our worship will be pleasing in your sight, that you'll be honored and glorified in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This time the youth have a number for us, In God's Care. There's an English translation on the screen. You can follow along. Please turn with me in your hymnal to number 134, Jesus Paid It All. And please stand as we sing. First of all, we'll sing it in English and then in Korean on the screen. Number 134, Jesus Paid It All. Please stand. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change a leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Yeshupekea pa yakea ta ta gembaga shukela greet they get to a wa. Yeshupekea pa yakea ta ta gembaga shukela krite getu awa. Yeshupekea pa yakea ta ta gembaga shukela krite getu awa. Yeshupekea pa yakea ta ta gembaga shukela krite getu awa. Amen. You may be seated. The young children are dismissed for their children's church at this time. Please turn with me in your Bibles then to Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22, verses 47 to 53, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through Luke's Gospel account. chapter 22, verses 47 to 53, reading from God's holy word. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed them. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. The Spirit of Truth now would guide us into this truth. Open our eyes, illumine us. Give us a spiritual understanding, convict us of this truth, and may we walk in its light to your honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 4th century AD, Rome was the world's only superpower. Its empire extended from Arabia to Great Britain. But in the 5th century, Rome was in retreat. They had erected a 73-mile wall that separated the southern half of Great Britain that they controlled from the northern half where the native hordes were. But with the retreat of Rome, even the territory within the wall to the south was not safe. The only protection resided in the few remaining famed Sarmatian knights. Rome had defeated the Sarmatians a century earlier and was so impressed with their bravery, they spared the few remaining members of the famed Sarmatian cavalry. But the price was high. Their sons had to serve at least 15 years in the Roman army as knights. And one such knight was Artorius Custis, founder of the Knights of the Round Table and eventually the man who became King Arthur in Great Britain, post-Rome. He was known for self-sacrifice that put others' welfare above his own, who would even have sacrificed his own life for the well-being of others if such was warranted. Friends, such a person was Jesus Christ the Messiah, who would voluntarily undergo the Passion. And you remember, as we preached here through the Gospel according to Luke and entered the Passion Week of Jesus, we've defined the Passion as Matthew 16, 21. And Jesus told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, be killed, and be raised again the third day. Jesus did this to save his people from their sins. That is a uniquely God-man prerogative, such a feat way beyond anything a man, even of legendary goodness, such as King Arthur, could hope to accomplish. What's the context? We are in the second half of the Passion narrative in Luke's Gospel account. It began last week when we dealt with the prayer of Jesus in chapter 22, 39 to 46. Now it proceeds to Jesus' betrayal and his arrest in verses 47 to 53, and it'll continue through his death near the end of chapter 23 and then into his resurrection in chapter 24. The death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus are the two pillars that define the gospel. Friends, there is no gospel without those two pillars, the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. The death of Jesus is on his crucifixion, is the victory over sin. The resurrection of Jesus is his victory over death. In order to spiritually understand the gospel, though, you and I must understand the bad news before we proceed with the good news. Augustine said the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. To sin against an absolutely holy, sinless God is to commit cosmic treason. One sin is that heinous and that bad. And you must realize that to sin against an absolutely holy God incurs his judgment and his wrath, which is an element of his holiness. And he must act in his holiness, his wrath, and judge sin to maintain his being, the essence of his being. Otherwise, he would negate his very essence. The bad news must precede the good news. It's like a visit to the doctor. You and I don't go to a doctor and just say, write me a prescription. You and I go to the doctor and he makes the diagnosis first. He determines what is ailing us, what's wrong with us. And then he writes the prescription. So when we look at our text today, you and I must see that Judas is a divine necessity. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, "The murder of our blessed Lord was the extreme of human guilt. It developed the deadly hatred against God which is in the heart of man. Judas illustrates Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You may want to write in your Bible there in the margin of Jeremiah 17:9, Luke illustrates this verse. Judas does. "And when man became a deicide," Spurgeon goes on to say, what's a deicide? A deicide is someone who murders a divine being. "When man becomes a deicide, sin had reached its fullness, and in that black deed of the man by whom the Lord was betrayed, that fullness was all displayed." Spurgeon says this, "If it had not been for a Judas, we had not known how black, how foul human nature may become." My prayer for us this day is that God's Spirit would open our eyes to the Judas sin nature in all of us, that this diabolical betrayal of the sinless Jesus may increase the utter detestation of the sin that still remains in all of us, and that you and I may praise the grace of God to us, to sinners such as us. Remember what Luther said, God's grace is God's goodness to us on account of Christ. And we can be thankful for Romans 5:20 that God's grace is greater than all our sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the man who really knows the most about the grace of God is the man who knows most about his own sinfulness. And it's that man alone then who realizes that without God's grace that he is nothing but a hypocrite, apostle and an apostate and a traitor like Judas. It is only that person who grasps and passes the ultimate test of spirituality. What is that? That you and I stand amazed at the grace of God to us as sinners. That you and I identify with the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul's life first. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Please follow along in the outline in your bulletin as we address the title today, Are We Traitors of the Triumphant Savior? The first point is the treason in verses 47 and 48. "And while Jesus was still speaking, behold, a multitude, a crowd, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" I want us to picture this scene now. Picture this scene in your mind. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane with his 11 disciples. It's after midnight. It's on Passover. And it's a full moon. And this crowd is coming towards you. Some say it's a cohort of soldiers. If it's a cohort, that means 600 soldiers were coming toward Jesus. Now, some scholars think that's a mite too much, and so they temper that a little and say, well, maybe it was 200 or 300. But picture that. You've got this string of torches and lights and swords and soldiers. There's members of the Sanhedrin, that religious governing body of Israel. You've got the temple police, and you've got Judas at the front. They're all coming to arrest Jesus. Now, you and I ask ourselves, why all the lights and the torches? I mean, it's a full moon night. You can see things. Did they think Jesus was going to flee, that he was going to hide himself under the shade of an olive tree or something and have to go searching for him with torches? Did they think that there was going to be combat, that Jesus' disciples would have armed resistance against hundreds of Roman soldiers? And all led by Judas. I was shocked this week when I learned that tradition holds, and this is tradition, not the Bible, but tradition holds that next to Peter, the apostle Judas was the one held most in confidence by Jesus. I don't know if I buy that, but I sure do buy that he was held in confidence by the other disciples, because 30 years after the gospel according to Luke was written in 90 AD, you've got John saying, you know, Judas was the treasurer in John 18:6. He didn't care a lick for the poor. He pilfered the purse. He took whatever he wanted. They didn't realize that at the time. They trusted him. He was one of them. We said last week, remember, John 18:1 and 2, that Judas knew where Gethsemane was. He knew where Jesus would go every day after teaching in the temple during the Passion Week, so he knew where to find Jesus and betray him over to the soldiers. Text says he drew near to kiss Jesus. Now, why was this signal necessary? The Sanhedrin knew who Jesus was. The temple police knew who Jesus was. You remember in John 7:32 to 52, Jesus is teaching in the temple, and the Sanhedrin leaders, they send the temple police out to arrest Jesus, and they're standing in the crowd. They're listening to Jesus preach and teach. And what do? They come back. They don't have Jesus with them. Well, why didn't you bring Jesus with? Well, no man spoke like this man has ever spoken with this authority. Why the kiss? Maybe they thought Jesus was disguising himself, huh? Or maybe they thought one of the other disciples say, no, I'm Jesus, no, I'm Jesus, trying to confuse the soldiers. Someone has defined the kiss as the contraction of the mouth due to the enlargement of the heart. What was the kiss in Jewish society? The kiss in Jewish society was actually an embrace and a kiss on the cheek. And what it signaled to everybody was the sign, and underlined the sign, of friendship and affection. But not all kisses come from a heart of love. This kiss was from the heart of a traitor, a hypocrite, an apostate. Matthew Henry says, hypocrisy is the high road to apostasy. What's a hypocrite? Well, he's a pretender. He's a professor without obedience. Matthew 15:7-9. Jesus says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah speak of you when he said, this people draw nigh unto me with their mouths, and they honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And what's an apostate? Well, an apostate is a hypocrite. He goes a step farther. He's the one who makes a willful and obstinate rejection of a previously held belief or loyalty. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not all of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. The fearful soul that tires and faints and walks the ways of God no more is but esteemed almost a saint and makes his own destruction sure. Spurgeon says, there would be no hypocrites if there were not some true men. It's the quantity of true men that helps to pass off the hypocrite in the crowd. You've got 11 true apostles and one hypocrite, traitor, apostate. He's hid by the others. Eventually came out in the open. And we know the Bible teaches, though, the doctrine of the remnant, that in the end, there's only the few that are going to be saved. Matthew 7:13-14, you strive to enter in at the narrow gate, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and only a few find it, but wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there go in thereat. And when Jesus returns in Luke 18:8, he said, will I find faith on the earth? Remember the parable of the soils in Mark 4 and Matthew 13. Those four soils represent four hearts. You've got the hard heart. That's the one where the gospel is put on the hard, the seed is put on the hard soil, and the birds, which represent Satan, come along and snatch it away. The hard heart. Those who openly reject God, they don't basically attend church ever. Psalm 10:4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. And then you have the other three soils, the other hearts. You've got the superficial heart. For a while, oh, he's so excited. You see, he's the one that grows on the stone, above the stones. There's no root. And he's all excited about Jesus and the gospel and everything. And then the trials and the persecutions come along and he's gone. And then you've got the worldly heart, the one that grows on the edge of the field, and then the thorns come in from the side and they choke it out because of the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, and they're gone. And then one out of four, you've got the receptive heart, the good heart, where the seed is planted, watered, growed by the Spirit, multiplies 30, 60, 100 fold. So what do we have? What do we have in any professing church at any time, any situation, even at Grace Baptist? You have gathered what? One third gathered by the parable of the soils is the good seed. Two out of three are not. Two out of three are the worldly, the superficial, the hypocritical, the apostate. 67 out of 100. That weighs on a pastor's heart. What do we need to do? We need to pray for a moving of God's Spirit. Only God's Spirit can change that. Only God's Spirit can change a heart. Only God's Spirit can open the eyes so they see their plight, their eternal destiny apart from Jesus. They need forgiveness of sin, otherwise they're headed for hell. And we that are saved, what do we need? We need to pray for perseverance in the faith. Faith is not just a one-time deal. Oh, I walk forward at some meeting and I'm saved. No! Salvation is threefold. You're born again, you're justified, that's in the past, but the present is the sanctification. You and I are responsible. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in us both to will and do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Luke 13, 24. You strive to enter in at the narrow gate. Many will seek to enter in, but it's only the few that enter in. You strive, and that's agonizomai in the Greek, even to the point of exhaustion and utter physical agony. That's our responsibility. And ultimately, it's up to God. We pray. We pray for a moving of the Spirit. As Jesus said in John 15, 5, we need the Spirit's enabling in him, because without him, what? We can do something? No. Without him, we can do nothing. Look at verse 48. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus manifests his deity here to Judas and this whole crowd. He preempts Judas's intent and action. He reads the heart. He knows what Judas is going to do before he ever does it. 1 Kings 8:39. Only God knows the heart. Friends, betrayal of a friend is a cruel, cruel blow. It's like a Brutus being one of the Romans sentenced that circled Julius Caesar, 44 BC, to stab him to death. And Caesar says, "A tu, Brute?" J.C. Ryle says, pretended kindness is the blackest of sin. It was under God's sovereign hand, though, that Judas betrayed Jesus to highlight man's utter depravity and sin and the heinousness of sin that necessitated the shedding of Jesus' blood for the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Are we traitors of the triumphant Savior? The first point is the treason. Second point is the truth. Look at verse 49 to 51. When those around Jesus saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? One of them struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Since the disciples had understood Jesus' words back in 36, where he, you know, he's supposed to sell your garment and buy a sword, meaning that, you know, the gospel had to be defended, but taking it literally that you needed to sell things to buy a little sword, Jesus wasn't meaning that. He said the opposition's going against the gospel, and you know from Scripture that the only offensive weapon we have, Ephesians 6:17, is the sword of the Spirit. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And Jesus exemplified that in the wilderness when he underwent the temptation, the attack by Satan. What did he do? He had a Scripture verse for every temptation. He wielded the sword of the Spirit. But they erroneously assumed that when the armed crowd showed up, the 200 soldiers, they needed to fight, to meet force with force. And then it says that verse 50, one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. And we know from John 18:10, it was Peter. And he struck off Malchus's ear, and Malchus was the high priest's servant. Now let's get this straight in our minds. Who do you think Peter was aiming at? Was he aiming at little old Malchus? Or do you think he was aiming at the high priest? I think Peter was aiming at the high priest. And he missed. And Malchus was like one of the Secret Service men with the president. He stepped forward not to take the bullet, but to take the sword. And instead of losing his head, Malchus lost an ear. And the high priest, what he did was he ducked behind Malchus. That's what he did. But good old Peter, we know him, don't we? The impetuous one, the impatient one as always. And here, what does he do? He acts without waiting for Jesus to answer the question that was posed in verse 49. Now look at verse 51. But Jesus answered, said, permit even this. Jesus is basically saying here, stop. No more of this. No more of this. And Jesus then did what? He did a miracle. Even there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he did a miracle. He healed Malchus's ear. What's interesting here, you look at 48. Jesus is giving this crowd of God-haters that want to see him killed so bad they can taste it. He's giving them three indications of who he is. That he is deity. That he is very God. He is the God-man. What did he do? He preempted Judas's intent and betrayal. He told Judas exactly what Judas was going to do with his kiss and to betray Jesus before he ever did it. And here, what does he do? Here, the second one is that he heals Malchus's ear. And John 11:47, the Sanhedrin could not deny that Jesus actually did miracles that only God could do. And what's the third thing? The third thing Jesus did to reveal his deity is John 18:4-6. You got to go to the gospel according to John for this. They come out to Jesus and Jesus says, well, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And it says Judas was with him. Well, Jesus says, I am he. And the he is in italics in our Bible, which means it's not in the original Greek text. Jesus says, I am. And in response to that, all these 200, 300 soldiers, whoever they were, instead of advancing toward Jesus, what do? They retreat, and every one of them, including Jesus, they fall on their butts before Jesus. The sheer majesty, the sheer power of who Jesus is. And you talk about spiritual blind people. No wonder Paul says in Philippians 3:17-18, we weep for them. Because you see, unless the Spirit opens their eyes, they don't understand, no matter how many indications Jesus gives of his deity, that he is the God-man. You see, friends, Jesus gave three reasons here why he permitted no armed resistance. No armed resistance now. Because armed resistance would prove fatal, it was foolish, and it prevented fulfillment. First of all, it would prove fatal. Matthew 26:52, Jesus says, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Jesus approved capital punishment. You see, if Peter would have lopped off Malchus's head or the high priest's head, what would have happened to Peter? You see, he would have lost his head. Genesis 9:6, you shed man's blood, by man's blood shall his blood be shed, because the image of God made him man. And in Romans 13:4, the government is given the sword by God to wield that sword, and they don't wield it in vain. They are the avenger of wrath against people practicing evil. And it's evil to murder. You murder, you get murdered. You're life for life. Armed resistance was also foolish. Can you imagine? How ludicrous. To stand there as the apostles and you got two swords and you're standing against hundreds of swords. And not just that, you're standing two swords against the Roman Empire. That's foolish. And the third thing is armed resistance disregards the divine necessity. I should say one other thing about how foolish it was. What did Jesus say? Matthew 26, 53. He says, if I want to be defended, Jesus says, I could have called what? More than 12 legions of angels. He could have called more than 12 legions of angels, and each legion of angels is 6,000 angels. And Psalm 103, 20 and 21 says, angels excel in strength. 2 Kings 19:35, one angel killed 135,000 Assyrians in one night. You think Jesus could have defended himself? Thirdly, armed resistance disregards the divine necessity of the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies regarding Jesus' passion. You've got Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross. You've got Psalm 41 and 55 that are very explicit as to the betrayal of Jesus and being one of his close friends. And Isaiah 53, you've got those servant songs, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, details God's intentions of all of that. And not only that, you've got another old prophecy, Testament prophecy fulfilled in Zechariah 13:7. All the disciples left Jesus and fled him and left him there alone, Matthew 26:56. Remember what we said last week on Jesus' sermon, I said in the sermon on Jesus' prayer, verses 39 to 46. As Jesus was triumphant in prayer, he was victorious over Satan, over all of his enemies, Judas, the Sanhedrin, everybody, Rome. As the disciples slept, they were lacking in prayer, they were defeated by their enemies. You and I look at these verses and just think, Jesus, like the hymn writer says, he could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Are we traitors of the triumphant Savior? First point was treason. Second point, the truth. The third point is the triumph. Look at verse 52 and 53. The triumph. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who came to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? And when I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Do you note here? It wasn't just any country bumpkin that came out to arrest Jesus. It's the very chief priests themselves that come out. The head of the Sanhedrin come out. The old saying in America is, if you want anything done right, what? Do it yourself. They don't want any follow-ups here or anything. This is their opportunity to get Jesus, to do away with Jesus, to get him killed. They're going to go in person to make sure that it's done right. And you've got the chief priests, the temple police. They were members of the Sanhedrin, that upper class people, the rich people. They were ones that subtracted from Scripture. They did not believe in angels or the resurrection, Acts 23, 8. And you'll notice at the end there of verse 52 and 53, when Jesus is speaking, what that really is a very severe rebuke. A very severe rebuke from Jesus to these men that are coming to arrest him. As Benjamin Franklin said, the sting of any rebuke is the truth. And what did Jesus say? Really, what Jesus says, you could sum it up, you guys are a bunch of cowards. You've got a yellow streak going down your back that is as wide as your back. You see, I'm teaching every day in public in the temple. There I am. Why didn't you come and arrest me? I'm there visibly. That very easy. Just come. No, no. What do? You come under the cover of darkness, this big crowd, to arrest me. To me, it's just a picture of John 3, 19 and 20. This is a condemnation that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, and everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. And look at the end of verse 53. Jesus says, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus is saying what? Darkness, the powers of evil, they would triumph or reign momentarily. This was their moment, and it was all under God's bounding sovereign permission. His sovereign bounding permission, just like Job 1 and 2. It's just like in John 19:11 when Jesus looks at Pilate and said, you could have no power against me at all unless it be given you by my Father. And why did Jesus say they'd have a momentary triumph? That was to achieve God's decree and His providence. What are God's decrees? Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 7. What are God's decrees? His eternal purpose. Eternal purpose, where He works all things according to the counsel of His own will for His own glory. Acts 2:23, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God decrees the evil He hates, man chooses the evil He loves. John Gerstner. D.A. Carson says, God always stands behind good and evil in such a way the good is attributed to Him and the evil to secondary causes. J.C. Ryle said this, the hands of the wicked are bound until God allows them to work. Remember Jesus' hour? He said way back in Cana, He told His mother Mary, He says, my hour is not yet. And then they wanted to kill Him at Nazareth in Luke 4, and Jesus walks right through the crowd and disappeared from them. Yeah, they didn't kill Him. Or if it got too hot in Judea, like they wanted to kill Jesus right away, Jesus would remove Himself to Galilee. It was only when Jesus' hour, the appointed hour, had come that He allowed them then to arrest Him. And He allowed Himself to be betrayed and then to go to the cross. Remember that all during the Passion, Jesus was in absolute sovereign control. John 10, 17 and 18, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. This commandment I've received from my Father. Jesus would let evil have its momentary triumph so that He could achieve a greater triumph. And that was the salvation of His people from their sins. Friends, do we glory in the sovereignty of God over all trials? The frowning providences of life, knowing that God is in absolute control over all things, that He is good, He works things together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose, Psalm 119:68 and Romans 8:28, that the Christian life is strewn with evil obstacles, just as our Savior's life was. Just think, Hebrews 5:8, He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. 1 Peter 1:11, the Holy Spirit testified of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. The biblical principle is suffering is the pathway to glory. Jesus is our model. We as followers of Jesus are called to the same. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler. Yet this is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. And you and I as believers should always take comfort in the fact that the absolutely sovereign God, who is supreme, He's independent, He has optional power to act or not to act in any given situation, that He is always in limiting evil. Read Exodus 25 and 6 and Revelation 3:10 for a couple of examples. Job 20 verse 5, the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. Are we traitors of the triumphant Savior? We've looked at 3 points this morning: the treason, the truth, the triumph. William Tyndale died in 1536. He's widely known as the translator of the Hebrew and Greek scriptures into the English language. What is not widely known about him is that he suffered a very painful personal betrayal, just like Jesus did at the hands of Judas. Henry Phillips was a trusted confidant of Tyndale's. He was a friend at the dinner table, privileged guest in Tyndale's private study, and yet for a handsome sum of money, he led Tyndale down a dark alley and into the hands of his enemies. When Tyndale was in prison, and he was in prison for over a year from 1535 to 1536, where he is awaiting execution, he wrote this, "I will be patient, abiding in the will of God to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ. He experienced the presence, peace, comfort of his Lord, and as a result of his patient suffering and faithful witness, his jail keeper and the jail keeper's daughter came to saving faith with Christ, along with many members of the jailer's household. Friend, have you undergone a betrayal? Have you experienced a dark hour from the evil one? Remember the lessons of this biblical text. Number one, all evil occurs under the bounding permission of God. Number two, all evil is limited in duration by the absolutely sovereign God. Number three, submission to God brings a supernatural comfort and peace unique to Christians. And number four, the prophecies of God will all be fulfilled. 2 Peter 1:19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. We do well that we take heed in our hearts as a light that shines in a dark day. That's prophecy, definition. As a light that shines in the dark day until the day dawn and the day star arise. And number five, our offensive weapon, the only one, is the word of God. Ephesians 6:17, you take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds. Friend, for a sword to do any good, you must use it. You must take it up and use it. Have you armed yourself with God's word? Do you read God's word every day? Do you know God's word? Do you obey God's word? You can have the truth of God, but it's only those who love the word of God that obey the word of God. Do you know it? Do you obey it? Do you use it? What did the psalmist say? Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. There is so much here. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would learn from Judas. Learn, dear Heavenly Father, that he started well, but he ended bad. And we need to look at why he ended bad, dear Heavenly Father. He's a hypocrite, a traitor, an apostate to the Lord Jesus Christ. So near, and yet so far from the kingdom. It's a heart issue. Dear Heavenly Father, may we, by your Spirit, examine our hearts. And may we acknowledge, dear Heavenly Father, ultimately it's up to your Spirit, but we have a personal responsibility. We need to exert ourselves in the way of holiness, in the way of truth in your word. We need to evidence fruit in our lives that we truly are a child of the King and that we live for the King and live to make him known. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your hymnal and turn to number 280. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Then we'll have the benediction. And our doxology is number 648 in the hymnal, Go With God. Please stand. Number 280 in the hymnal. Jesus, keep me near the cross.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There